Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. This is found on page 209 of the Church Bible. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's Word, the truth. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And now turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, found on page 526. And reading the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And now turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, found on page 1153. And reading verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This ends the reading of God's Word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us once again go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word and be encouraged and challenged by it and fed by it, by you, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take these things that I will speak and again bless them to our thinking, our meditation of you and your word throughout our days. And may you be glorified in all that we do because you are worthy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Amen. The phrase, you are what you eat, not to be confused with the cannibal slogan, you eat what you are, may have had its origin with Ludwig Feuerbach, a German philosopher, in his 1863 essay entitled Concerning Spiritualism and Materialism, where he wrote, Der Mensch ist, was ist. The English translation is, man is what he eats. Now, Feuerbach was using an alliteration between the German words to be and to eat, which sounds similar. Now, prior to Feuerbach, a French lawyer who was a gourmet wrote a book in 1825 called The Physiology of Taste. In that book, Brillat Savarin wrote, tell me what you eat, and I'll tell you what you are. Now, neither of these men meant for their quotes to be taken literally. They were referring to how the food one eats can have a bearing on their minds and their health. Now, the phrase wasn't used in English until between the 1920s and 30s when a nutritionist named Victor Lindlar developed the idea that food controls health. He wrote a book in 1942 called You Are What You Eat, How to Win and Keep Health with Diet. Now, it wasn't too long ago that I read about a man who had eaten 23,000 Big Mac hamburgers since 1972. He had two each day except for a few rare instances which prevented him from doing so. Now, I'm sure that this man doesn't look like a Big Mac, at least on the outside, but with my professional background in nutrition, I would be confident in saying that eating that many Big Macs has had an effect on his health. Now, you may be thinking, why am I hearing about nutrition in a worship service? Well, I want to argue that the idea of eating and nutrition can be used metaphorically to apply to spiritual matters, and in fact has been done so by Jesus and others in the Bible. I want to demonstrate that the phrase, you are what you eat, can be applied to our spiritual health and growth. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He also says that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's verse 53. In verse 55, he says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking metaphorically or figuratively, but that wasn't so obvious to some of his followers who thought that he was teaching some kind of cannibalism. It was a hard saying for them, and they left. Jesus had begun the discourse by saying that he was the bread of life, and that all who came to him and believed in him had life. That's the literal meaning. Jesus is talking about believing in him. But later he decides to use the figurative language, in what someone has called Jesus' church shrinkage program. Rome also seems to be somewhat confused by these verses and other sources to promote their ritualistic cannibalism in their doctrine of transubstantiation. For that is what it is if the elements truly become the flesh and blood of Christ. The inability to discern between the literal and figurative language seems to be a continual source of confusion for many throughout church history. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-2, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." The writer to the Hebrews uses similar language in Hebrews 5, 12-14, which states, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those by reason of use that have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And Peter also says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And there are many other scripture verses that use this metaphorical language. So we see that the Bible's use of figurative language, using the idea of eating and nutrition to discuss spiritual health and growth, is common throughout the Bible. This gastronomic idea may be connected to our text in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." What we think will define what we are. This connects us with verses in Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, and 2 Peter that connect our minds, our thinking, with our behavior and our living. The mind is the womb of action. Paul exhorts us to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing or renewal of our minds. He says similar things in Ephesians and Colossians about how we are to grow in the faith by the knowledge of the truth, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So as we grow in our understanding and belief of God's truth, that will have a greater effect over our lives, and we will bear more fruit to God's glory. So continuing with the gastronomic analogy, if what we eat physically becomes us via the digestive process and affects the health and growth of our bodies, likewise what we eat spiritually will affect the health and growth of our souls. So if we eat junk food, food which is edible but has little nutritive quality, and have little nutritious food in our diets, our health will suffer. Likewise, if we fill our minds with mental junk food, thoughts and ideas that are empty of the truth, the health of our souls will suffer. In this analogy, we will consider the importance of understanding the what of what we eat, the how we eat, why we eat, and the results of our eating. So first, the what of what we eat. In the physical realm, our bodies need nutritious foods to promote growth, maintenance, and overall health of our bodies. If we want healthy bodies, we need to eat healthy foods and in their proper amounts. If we eat junk foods and very little nutritious food, we will become sick and may develop certain diseases which could affect our long-term health and shorten our longevity. The science of nutrition is fairly new on the medical sciences horizon, and of course much greater research is needed to establish those connections between our diets and our health. However, there is enough data to warrant that the idea of what we eat, that we are what we eat, and that our diets have profound effects on our overall health. And by the way, as a registered licensed dietitian, though, I'm not a Puritan when it comes to certain foods. In other words, I believe that if the majority of one person's diet is sound, a person can indulge in certain junk foods, in moderation, of course, just for the sheer enjoyment of it. The problem arises when those foods crowd out the nutritious foods. Now, spiritually speaking, these ideas apply to the health of our souls. If we want to grow spiritually and improve our spiritual health, we must eat the proper diet. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The best spiritual food, of course, is the truth, the Bible, the Scriptures. God's Word is all we need for faith and life, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states. Jeremiah 15:16 states, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Of course, books about the Bible, like commentaries, systematic theologies, surveys, sermons, confessions, and catechisms, are all very good as well, as long as they conform to the Word of God. But a diet for the long-term health of our souls must include regular and consistent eating of God's Word. We must do this individually and corporately. This is a means of grace that God has given to us. Now, I'll discuss more about our individual eating when we look at the how of our eating in a few minutes. As I mentioned, we should eat the Word of God corporately. We must attend the public worship of God and hear His Word proclaimed. We should also be involved in Bible studies with other believers where we can discuss ideas and freely ask questions. Many times this will help stimulate thoughtful meditation throughout the week in between meetings. With the availability of Bibles, countless books, and internet sites, we have a virtual banquet feast set before us. The question is, are we taking advantage of that? And by the way, I'm also not advocating that we can only read the Bible and other theological books. We may need to read materials for an apologetic purpose and can therefore understand another worldview and be able to better defend the faith. This is called opposition research. We may also enjoy reading novels, science fiction, philosophical treatises, history, or poetry just for pure literary enjoyment. Of course, we have to be discerning in our reading. We have to be good Bereans and always examine what we read through a biblical perspective. We must read worldviewishly with a biblical worldview. And of course, if something is toxic, if it is poisonous to our minds or leads us to sin, we must absolutely avoid it. So similar to our physical diets, we should make sure that the majority of what we eat or what we, similar to our physical diets, we must make sure that the majority of what we fill our minds with is spiritually nutritious. In other words, we don't have a spiritually junk food diet for our souls. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. It's sad to say that much of the broader evangelical church is becoming anorexic, being starved of the meat of God's word for a diet of fluffy spiritual cotton candy. As Amos 8:11 states, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And I believe that we are in such a famine today. So now let's consider the how of what we eat. This deals more with our individual eating. We eat spiritually by understanding and believing statements or propositions. A proposition is the meaning of a declarative sentence. A is B. Or, for example, God is love. Or the cat is black. Those are declarative sentences, and truth is propositional in nature. Other types of sentences, like questions, exclamations, or commands, do not feed us because they are not propositional, although they may flesh out the broader narrative of what we're talking about. The act and process of reading and meditating may correspond to chewing and digesting physical food. And by the way, it is important to remember that all analogies, metaphors, or figurative language have their limitations. We must not stretch them beyond their breaking point or to an absurd end either. Now, we may approach what we eat spiritually like we do our physical food. There are levels of interaction with our physical food and our spiritual food. For example, and I'm sure we've all experienced this, someone's cooking in the kitchen, and you walk in that kitchen, and you take a deep breath, and you, that smells good, right? Anybody do that? I do it all the time. We've interacted with our food by taking that breath, that whiff of that food, but that's a fairly shallow level of interaction. You smell it, it smells good, but does that nourish you? No. However, it may whet your appetite and motivate you to sit down and eat. But if all you did was smell that food and not eat it, you wouldn't be nourished and your health would suffer. If all you do is smell the Word of God or get a brief whiff of it from some small devotional page or even just a bumper sticker or a plaque on a wall, you will starve. And I think, unfortunately, this may be true of many of those churches I mentioned earlier that don't really focus on God's Word, even though there might be slight references to it, giving the people just a whiff of God's Word. The next level would be our walking into that kitchen and after having taken that deep breath, we take a spoon and we taste some of that food that's cooking. Now, of course, that's more nutritious than just smelling the food, but not by much. Again, hopefully it whets our appetite for a full meal. This level, spiritually speaking, is when people might go to church even regularly and hear the Word of God proclaimed, but they never read their own Bible on their own. They may also never think about what was preached in the worship service. They may never study the Bible or read other theological books on the Bible or even attend Bible studies. So they are getting a taste, but is that truly enough to nourish their souls so that they grow in the faith? Now, the third level, and I don't want to press this analogy too far, would be that after we have smelled and tasted the food, we sit down and eat a meal of that food. We chew, we swallow, we digest. Now, that takes considerably more time than the first two levels. In our fast-paced, busy culture, with our need for speed to get us through our busy lives, we get fast food. We use microwave ovens and processed meals. We eat while we drive and so on. But time is necessary to eat well, both physically and spiritually. Now, we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in a day, 168 hours in a week. And we all have various activities of daily living that are necessary for us. We sleep, we eat, we do chores. We may work full or part-time. We may go to school. We have to do homework. Various other things. All of these things eat up our time. But most, if not all of us, do have what we would call free time, when we are not having to fulfill some responsibility. Often, that time is used for entertainment and relaxation. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the question is how much time is spent on that. Now, somewhere in that 24 hours that we are given each day, we ought to be able to find the time to read, study, and meditate on God's Word. We are commanded to be good stewards of our time. We ought to be redeeming the time or making the most of the time because the days are evil, as we see in Ephesians 5:16. And certainly we should be able to think about a passage that we read earlier in the day while we are engaged in those activities of daily living, because many of them we do so often that they don't require much thought on our part. We just kind of float through them, and we could be thinking about the Word of God as we're doing that, so we can multitask, as they say. Now, for this last level of interaction with the Word of God, I'll use the word meditation. As I read in our scripture reading in Joshua 1:8 and in Psalm 1:1-3, we see that we are commanded to meditate on the Word of God. Now, a command is something that is given in a relationship of authority and one subordinate to that authority. For example, a boss, a parent, a teacher, a policeman, or in the military. I can't go out on the road, stop a car, and say, "Show me your identification." Because they'll say, "Who are you?" You know. "Are you a police officer?" You know, now a police officer can do that because they are the proper authority in that scenario. They can stop a car. They can say, "Give me your identification." They can issue commands, if you will, that that person must obey or they're going to get in trouble. Same with any relationship we're in to any authority. As commands are given, if we say to our boss, "Nah, I don't want to do that." Well, he might then say, "There's the door," right? If If children do that to parents, there may be some discipline involved and so on. So a command is always given in the relationship of an authority and a subject to that authority. And of course, the ultimate authority is God, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who commands us to meditate on his word. It's not a suggestion he's giving to us. It's not a request he's making of us. It is a command. And that's something that we have to really soberly think about, I believe. As we read and meditate or think about what we are reading, those ideas are absorbed into our thinking, into our souls, like nutrients are absorbed into our bloodstream through the villi of our small intestines. But what we don't understand or what we don't believe may pass through us like indigestible matter. It won't have a long-term effect on us. It may not nourish us at all. So we should not only read the Bible, but meditate upon it. So what does it mean to meditate? Well, first of all, this is not the Eastern or New Age version of meditation where one empties their mind in order to have an emotional, mystical experience. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. John MacArthur states, "The popular conception of meditation has become so badly misshapen by mysticism, New Age influences, and Eastern religious notions that some otherwise sound Christians today seem to recoil from any mention of meditation as a necessary spiritual exercise. But nothing is more vital or more beneficial for understanding the truth and growing in sanctification than quiet, careful, focused reflection on the words and meaning of Scripture," unquote. To meditate means to think about something and to think about it more deeply than just fleeting thoughts. It is a pondering, a contemplating, an examining thoughtfully and thoroughly of some idea. The word rumination is used metaphorically for thinking. Rumination is the process of what is called chewing the cud. A cow, for example, will eat grass, chew it, swallow it, and then bring it back up to chew it some more. That's gross, I know. Thankfully, we don't eat our food that way. But we should do that in our thinking. We should chew the cud, spiritually speaking. So meditation is the rolling around in one's mind a passage of Scripture or a biblical idea throughout the day. We ruminate on a text of Scripture and then bring it back into our thinking later on and chew on it some more. Now, memorizing Scripture can help with our meditation because we can just bring that text up back into our thinking without having to stop and read it from the Bible again. And of course, that helps if you're driving down the road. You don't have to pull over, get your Bible or your phone and look up that passage, read it again, and then get back into traffic. You can just bring it up in your memory, bring it up into your thinking, and then chew on it throughout the rest of your time. So even if you haven't, though, memorized a particular passage of Scripture, let's say, that you read that morning, you could still bring up into your thinking the ideas of what that passage was talking about. You know, whether it be loving the Lord, praising the Lord, you know, justification or putting off the old man or whatever it might be. You could still bring it up into your thinking, chew on it and meditate upon that and get nourishment from it. David Saxton wrote a book titled God's Battle Plan for the Mind with the subtitle The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. It's an excellent book on this topic, which I highly recommend. And actually, we may want to consider using that in our men's and women's studies somewhere down the road. In that book, he quotes copiously from many different Puritan authors. He says that modern Christianity has become thoughtless, superficial, and self-absorbed. That it's become a superficial religion with a shallow spirituality. And he suggests that the only remedy for that is the practice of biblical meditation or the doctrine of Christian thinking. And he offers some very practical guidelines in growing in this spiritual activity. Now, we should not consider this practice of meditation, again, as some sort of optional exercise for the Christian believer. We are commanded to do it, and we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And biblical meditation will help us grow in that way. But we must realize that this won't be easy. Our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil don't want us to do this. They would rather see us starve and waste away in our souls. They would have us be anorexic, weak, and ineffectual. Nathaniel Ranu, a Puritan, wrote, "Little meditation makes lean Christians of little faith, little strength, little growth, and of little usefulness to others." So if we are going to be robust, living, strong, growing, and useful Christians, we must meditate on God's word. And because of our enemies, we must be prepared for battle. Because it's not going to be easy. And especially if you're not used to doing it, it's not going to be easy. Now keep in mind that everyone meditates on something, whether good, bad, or indifferent. Are we meditating on that which is true, noble, just, lovely, or of good report, as I read in Philippians 4:8? Or is our mind filled with false ideas, impure thoughts, unloving, mean, and evil thoughts? Or are we so distracted by our culture, our technologies, our devices, that we have a constant stream of distractions distracting us from any kind of thinking whatsoever? So we never chew on anything. It's kind of like drinking from a fire hose. Nothing is going down deep, if you will. It just flows over us, past us, and so on. Now, this problem of distraction, I would strongly recommend the new Reformed Herald that just came out. We haven't got them here yet for our table, but there's an article on there called The Problem of Distraction, and addressing this very idea of the culture that we live in now with these handheld devices that we have that give us a constant stream of distraction. And I would recommend you look at that. Those of you who get that in the mail, you know, take a look at that article, because it is something that we have to address. It's something that people in former times never had to deal with. You know, it's only been in the last couple of decades that we've had to deal with this. Now, there are benefits to it, don't get me wrong, but it is a problem. There are issues with it. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind that we are called to be disciples, learners. The word disciple means a learner, one who learns with discipline. And it's a matter of learning how to discipline our thoughts, learning how to discipline our time, learning how to control those devices and not have them control us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, again, a figurative analogy. You know, in his day, people wore long flowing robes. Well, you couldn't run very fast or fight in a battle with those long flowing robes because it'd be easy to get all tripped up in them. So you girded your loins. You pulled in all of those flowing robes and you girded them up in your belt, so that then you were able to run and fight without being encumbered by them. And that's what we need to do. We need to train ourselves in our thinking to meditate on God's word. And that will, of course, have tremendous benefit in our spiritual walk, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let's now consider the why of our spiritual eating. Some of this has already been alluded to. Now, physically, we eat to stay alive. Of course, there are those who live to eat rather than eat to live. But the point is that without food, at some point, we will perish. And most of us don't eat just to survive physically. We enjoy the eating experience. We look forward to a favorite food or a favorite meal like Thanksgiving. And God has given us taste buds and a sense of smell, so that adds a satisfying pleasure element to the eating process. And we should truly be thankful for that. I mean, can you imagine that if God didn't make us with the sense of smell or taste buds and all food just tasted the same? You know, let's say it's like a gruel, you know, like cream of wheat, you know. That's all we had to eat, three meals a day, all our lives, was just eating that. Would we have an obesity problem in our country if that was the case? No, we wouldn't. We'd all probably be pretty lean and trim, because we don't really like to eat. You know, it doesn't taste good. It's just something we have to force ourselves to do, right? Thankfully, it's not that way. God has made us to enjoy foods and tastes and smells, and we should be thankful to Him, you know, not only for the food, you know, when we thank God at a meal, that we thank the Lord for providing this food and bless our bodies with it. We should do that. But we should thank you, Lord, for how this tastes. I love the taste of this food, whatever it might be, you know, right? And be thankful to Him for that. It's a good gift from our Heavenly Father. That, of course, may be the problem, as I mentioned, in our overeating, because food tastes so good. In fact, the food industry knows this. Salt, sugar, and fat all give our food flavor qualities that we really love as human beings and will gravitate towards over other things. And we'll tend to overeat in those foods over other things because it tastes so good, right? That's why the food industry, especially the fast food industry, is so amazingly successful, and how much billions and billions of dollars we spend on that throughout the year is because it tastes good. If it didn't taste good, would you buy it? No. The question is, do we have a genuine hunger and thirst for God's word, for the truth? Do we relish His word with great delight? Or is it something, again, that we have to force ourselves to consume, even if we do consume it? And if so, what is wrong with our appetites? In the physical realm, a poor appetite is usually a symptom of some underlying illness. Why have American Christians become so spiritually anorexic? It seems that American Christians have fat bodies and lean souls when we should have lean bodies and fat souls. Souls heavy with God's glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, means heavy. Are we heavy with God's glory because we are consuming His word, or are we anorexic in our souls because we feed on spiritual junk food? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the short answer to the question of why we should meditate on God's word is because it is commanded to do so by God. And that should end the discussion. But another reason is because we delight to do so. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Psalm 37:4 states, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." And Psalm 119:97 states, "Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And by the way, Psalm 119 is a wonderful passage of Scripture to read and pray to God, and you'll find in it a demonstration of great love and delight in God's Word. And I would challenge you to, over this today and the rest of this week, is to look at the different passages in Psalm 119. It's set up on the Hebrew alphabet and like 6 or 8 verses, you know, easy chunks, if you will, to consume and chew, and use those for devotional purposes this week and feast upon that and see how much the psalmist there delights in the Word of God, and pray that that would be your view and delight as well. So we must examine ourselves regarding our appetite for feasting upon God's Word. If your appetite is poor, ask God why. Why don't I have a desire to read the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to study it? Ask Him to create in you a deep hunger and thirst for His Word, a love and a delight in it. Because to love God's Word is to love God. Psalm 138:2 C states, "For you have magnified your Word above all your name." Now think about that. God magnifies His Word above His name. And think of the honor that we are supposed to give to the name of God. Finally, the results or benefits of our spiritual eating should be obvious by now. We are what we eat. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what our minds consume and meditate upon. Our very spiritual health and well-being depends upon a biblically nutritious spiritual diet. So what are some of the benefits of regular biblical meditation? If you think of the promise found in Joshua 1:8 that I read earlier, "For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And in Psalm 1, we see the same, flourishing prosperity. Now, I'm not advocating a health and wealth prosperity gospel here. but rather a spiritual prosperity that may be in the midst of physical poverty, affliction, and tribulation. Although God may prosper us materially as well as he sees fit. From our Heidelberg Catechism, question 28 asks, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. So it recognizes that God may prosper us, not only spiritually, but materially as well. And if God does make us prosperous in this life, we are to be thankful to him and, of course, be good stewards of what he has prospered us with, what he has entrusted to our care. Now, David Saxon, in that book I mentioned earlier, describes a number of benefits that come with regular meditation. And I'm going to just briefly, for time's sake, mention these and some scriptures that support them. But again, you could find other benefits as well, I'm sure. He says, meditation deepens repentance. In Haggai 1:5, it says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Repentance is a change of mind. So if you've been thinking in one course or direction, meditating upon the word is going to help correct that thinking. If you've been thinking in a wrong direction, an evil direction, meditating on the word of God is going to help correct that and bring that back into a godly direction. Meditation increases the resolve to fight sin or temptation. As Paul declares in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. Are we fighting the good fight every day? And Psalm 119:9-11 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God memorized and meditated upon is what gives strength to our shield of faith to help quench those fiery darts, those arrows of the devil and his temptations. If we can bring to our mind when we're tempted, when we're faced with a temptation or a thought in our mind to go down a certain way of thinking, we can bring into our mind a scripture verse to fight that, use that as a shield and as the sword of the Spirit to put down that temptation. Meditation inflames heart affection for the Lord. Psalm 39:3 says, my heart was hot within me. Number four, meditation increases growth in grace. And again, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is the primary means of grace that God has given to us. Number five, meditation provides comfort and assurance to the soul. In Psalm 119:50, it says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has revived me. Number six, meditation creates a life of joy, thankfulness, and contentment. Psalm 104:33-34 says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet, and I will be glad in the Lord. And number seven, meditation improves the knowledge and retention of God's word. Psalm 119:15-16 says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy word, unto thy ways. I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. So I would challenge you to add to that those scriptures and that list. And again, find benefits from this process of meditating on the word of God for your own spiritual walk. John Ball, a Puritan, wrote about meditation. He says, it is an ointment to soften our hard hearts and to sweeten the bitterness of our lives in all inward and outward troubles. It is a sovereign preservative against the sugared baits of the worldly pleasures and commodities, that they not become a poison unto us. He also wrote, the neglect of this duty is the very cause why many Christians enjoy not the tenth part of those privileges that God has provided for them in this pilgrimage. Do you eat the word of God? Is it the joy and rejoicing of your heart? We must be diligent to cultivate this practice in our lives for our spiritual health and growth, because our lives depend on it. Now, one, of course, if you haven't been doing that, you should start small and build on that habit. And that is what it must become a habit, something that we prioritize into our lives and continue to do consistently. Not something that we do legalistically, but rather done out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This should be a fruit of our living faith, and we do it unto the glory of God. Now also, we must add to our consuming the truth of God's word the other means of grace which God has given to his church, and those, of course, are based on or dependent on the word of God. For example, the use of the sacraments. And as we prepare this week to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, be thinking about that, you know, be using that, those passages that I mentioned earlier in the Catechism, to be meditating upon the meaning of the supper, so that when we come next Sunday, we're prepared to feast upon God's word, upon the truth of the gospel, not only by the word of God, but by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And of course, prayer and fellowship with other believers, these are means of grace, again, that God has given to the church for the edification of the faith and our spiritual growth. Our spiritual lives depend on it. You are what you eat. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As I read earlier in the invocation, Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let that be our prayer. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word. What a gift to the church. What a gift to your people that you have breathed out this revelation of who you are, all that you've done in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and that we have that in our own language, and we have the freedom in this country to have Bibles in our hands, in our homes. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us not take that for granted, because that could be taken away from us. We know from the reports from other countries that people in authoritarian governments and so on take away the Bible from people. And we don't want that to happen here, Lord. So please help us to be faithful stewards of your word by reading it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and studying it to your glory. And may that truly change us, strengthening us in the faith and making us bear the fruit that will bring you glory. And we again thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, to open our eyes and to teach us from your word. But truly work in us a deep hunger and thirst for your word, that it would be the top priority of anything in our lives, in our daily lives throughout the day, of what we do and occupy our time with. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and be faithful to you, and help us in our weakness, for we do admit our weakness in this area. So we commit all of these things into your hands, Lord, and again we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. In his name we pray. Amen.